We turn once again to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, we shall read words at the end of verse 5. Psalm 23 at verse 5, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." Amen. As we consider this psalm, that we do so remembering the title that we have given to it, the Shepherd's Psalm, and understanding that the Lord's people are Christ's sheep, and how he provides for them. And we saw that on our last occasion, when David was able to say, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And we noted that the table there represents God's provision, both for our bodies, but especially for our souls. And in a word, the provision for our souls is Christ. Christ in the gospel. Christ, the seed of the woman, bruising the serpent's head, destroying the works of the devil, providing salvation from sin for all who should ever trust in him. Christ is the heavenly manna, nourishing God's people. Do you know something of that? In your walk in this world, you have that living bread from heaven. You have it in the means of grace, especially in the Word. And by faith, you feed upon that bread. And Christ is the smitten rock, and he refreshes the souls of his people. It is always the case that the believer in the wilderness of this world knows a certain weariness. The journey seems to be long, and it's often difficult and trying. There are providences which come about, and we wonder at them. We cannot fathom them. They seem to be out of kilter with the assurance we have of the love of God. But the Lord knows best. And like he did with Israel of old, he will appoint a path for each and every one of his people through this wilderness, and they will get many blessings from their God. All along that way, they'll be taught, and they'll be built up, and they will come to rely more and more upon God. Well, the psalmist was a sinner who had come to the gospel table, and he trusted in the Lord. David was able to say in another psalm, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And there's something for us in those words. To number, to count our blessings. That is a good thing for the believer to do, especially in difficult times, times of trouble, when the tendency of our nature, our sinful nature, is to raise a complaint to God concerning his dealings. It's as though the blessings are hidden from us, but we need to remind ourselves of them. And in the words we have in our text, we're learning more of the blessedness of God's people. What David says here, will not be strange to us if we, like him, have trusted in the Lord. If we have, then the Lord has anointed our head, and the Lord has filled our cup. And so we wish, with the Lord's help, to consider these things and what they signify spiritually in the experience of the Lord's people. Well, firstly, to consider the believer's blessedness, the blessedness of the believer. And that is surely signified when we read, "Thou anointest my head with oil." What do we make of the oil? Well, we are told that in the East, when there was a feast in someone's house, the host would take oil and he would pour oil upon the heads of his guests. And the oil would have a soothing effect upon the brow. The oil would cause the face to shine. The oil would leave a fragrant smell. Sometimes the feet would also be anointed with this oil. When you study the scriptures, you learn that often this material oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in his operations. And the Holy Spirit working grace in the soul of the believer. And firstly, we must refer to Christ himself. We learn from John's account of the gospel that the Spirit was given without measure to Christ. His human nature was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was gifted, he was graced, as it were, by the Holy Spirit with his redeeming work in view, and especially the sufferings which would come to their climax at Calvary. Strengthened in every grace by the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, as we were reading in Matthew's account, the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove. The anointing of Christ for his public ministry. Christ is holy, perfectly holy. Nothing of sin in Christ, not even the least fault, not even the least transgression, perfect in holiness. We were speaking earlier today about the incarnation. And it was by the supernatural event of the incarnation of Christ that he came into the world by an extraordinary generation, unlike ourselves, and therefore holy from his conception as regards his human nature. Adam's sin not imputed to Christ, not in terms of he coming into the world with any sin. But blessed be God, Christ came as the mediator, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and tempted, yet without sin, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It is from Christ on account of his perfect obedience, on account of his satisfaction to the justice of God, which he gave in life and in death, actively and passively. It is on that account that the Holy Spirit is given to his people. The Holy Spirit, coming upon a sinner dead in trespasses and sins, and applying to that sinner what Christ purchased for him or for her. Remember that. All the grace of God comes to sinners from Jesus Christ by his Spirit. This heavenly anointing, this baptism of the Holy Ghost, it is from Jesus Christ. Now we read in the book of Exodus of Moses being instructed concerning this holy ointment, this anointing oil, which was to be used on the vessels of the tabernacle, but also at the consecration of the priests. And you have Aaron, and he is the high priest. And you have Aaron, and the oil is poured upon his head. And it runs down his beard and to the skirts of his garments. And you have that in Psalm 133. And just as that happened with Aaron and with this material oil, so it is with Christ and his people. Christ is our great high priest. The Holy Spirit descends from Christ, the head, to each member of his body, to each and every one belonging to him in the eternal covenant. All those he came into the world for, taking their place, dying for their sin, to redeem them, to deliver them, to bring them to God, to bestow upon them salvation. How is it that some sinners believe in Christ and others do not? How is it that under the same preaching of the gospel, some sinners believe in Christ, some do not? It is the work of the Holy Spirit, sent by Christ into the heart to open the heart and give the word of truth entrance. That is the new birth. That is a sinner coming to faith and repentance and closing with Christ, freely offered in the gospel. We often say that faith is a uniting grace, union with Christ. That is what we need. By nature, we have union with Adam. In his sin, he represented us in the first covenant. That covenant is broken because of his sin and our sin in him. But here is Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Christ is the head of his people in the covenant of grace. Christ without sin. Christ perfect in his obedience. The guilt of his people was reckoned to him. He was punished in their place. He bore the wrath of God. He was made a curse. He was never a sinner, but he was the sin bearer. And in Jesus Christ, united to him, we are blessed with a full salvation. Is that you here this evening? You come to God's house as one who He has blessed, and your desire is to honor Him, and you wish to give your praise and thanks to God on every occasion of worship. Your heart is engaged in what you're doing. You're singing praise to God with the spirit and with the understanding. You are blessed in Jesus Christ, and you shall be blessed forevermore. That is represented by this anointing. The anointing of the head with oil. The Holy Spirit, given by Christ and bringing saving grace to His people. The second thing we have here is the believer's joyfulness, which of course follows on from the believer's blessedness. David is able to say, not only, "Thou anointest my head with oil, but my cup runneth over." And here we have another symbol. It tells us something about salvation. And we go back to the feast. And there is the host, and the guests are arriving, and he's anointing their heads with oil, but he's also giving them a cup of wine, of good wine, full to the brim. And we read in Scripture, "Wine maketh glad the heart of man." So it was in that culture, and so it may be seen as a symbol of not merriment in the worldly sense, not that at all, but that mirth of which the psalmist speaks in Psalm 100 and in other places. It's a happiness within the soul. It's blessedness which is evident in joy. The joy of the believer. The joy of the child of God. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ causes those who are able to believe in Christ to benefit in such a way that they know that they have a share in Christ's victory. That what he accomplished on the cross was also for them. That his triumph there in dealing with sin and overcoming Satan, well, it was on their behalf. They've believed. They've turned from their sin. They've obtained mercy. And now they have this joy, this great joy in their hearts. Believers drink from the cup of salvation. Psalm 116. And a wonderful cup it is. It's a full cup indeed. When you consider, as a believer, what you are by nature, when you think of all your sins and faults, and you cannot number them, and when you understand that each and every one of them is an offense to God, dishonoring God, your Maker, when you understand that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, well, what a cup you have. A cup full of the rich grace of God. His saving grace. Paul tells the Ephesians that they and God's people in general are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings. We have them all in principle the moment we are united to Christ. We're justified, we're adopted, and the work of sanctification has begun. And that work will be completed in the believer's glorification. Drink this cup. Oh, drink it by faith in Christ. And drink it again and again. And you will find, and I trust you know it, that this cup will never be empty. It will never run dry. However often you come in penitence, in need, seeking help, seeking strength, seeking guidance, seeking deliverance, God's grace will be sufficient for you. You cannot exhaust the grace of God. The cup of salvation will satisfy the believer through the endless ages of eternity. That is so difficult for us to comprehend. How can we understand what it is to be beyond time, in eternity, and yet we will have increase of knowledge, understanding, a sense of the Redeemer's love. There will be worship ongoing. There will be joy in the Lord. And that will continue forever and ever. The cup of salvation, ever full. Can you say, as a Christian, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. That might be the motto of each and every believer. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. In that chapter, Paul recounts his past. What an unworthy individual he was. And the very last thing he could ever have imagined was that he would be put into the ministry of the gospel. A Pharisee, set against the cause of Christ, hating Christ, and hating the Lord's people. Doing his best to take them off to prison and have them sentenced to death. And we learn how, as Saul of Tarsus, he was there at the martyrdom of Stephen, looking on and perhaps congratulating himself. Oh, now there's one less troublemaker to disturb our peace and to take away the people from our authority. How soon the grace of God came to that hardened Pharisee on the way to Damascus, seeking once again to have believers dealt with harshly and even put to death. And the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, appearing to Saul, and challenging him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the prick, something having going on in his conscience. There was a certain trouble within, lack of peace. He was beginning to wonder about things. He'd seen Christians, even as they were put to death, facing death with a steady, calm spirit. Even a joyful spirit. When Stephen died, he looked up to the heaven and he saw the Lord Jesus standing there as though waiting to receive his spirit. And that was how Stephen died. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Even as the stones were cast at him. And so Saul was arrested by Christ on the road to Damascus, brought to his knees, convicted of his sin, and his life turned about. Thereafter, to preach the faith he had once sought to destroy. What a testimony that we have in the scriptures of the change in Saul of Tarsus, the epistles of Paul, and the grace of God evident in that man, the change that took place in his life, and then his prodigious labors in the gospel, willing to hazard himself, willing to suffer anything in order to get the gospel out to sinners. The joyfulness of the believer is in this. We see how God has loved us when we in no way gave God any reason that he should love us. We were altogether unlovely. Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. And he reveals the love of God to sinners. And you should see that. It's the love of a holy and righteous God for guilty, hell-deserving sinners. It's a redeeming love. It goes to that length, to that extent, even to the cross of Calvary, to deliver rebels, to cause them to lay down their arms, to make them to be humble disciples and servants of the Lord Jesus. And all along the way of their life here, once they've met Christ, until they go into his nearer presence, this is their thought. Why, oh why, did God love me? And they cannot get to the bottom of that, because they're so unworthy. And the love of God has been lavished upon them. What greater gift could God give than his beloved Son? And so God gave Jesus Christ and gave him to the death of the cross, delivering him up for us all, that his people, through Christ, might enter into this blessedness and know this joyfulness in Christ. Is the gospel a joyful sound to you? When you hear it, is there that response in your soul? That response of praise going up to the Most High. You're saying to the Lord that you love Him. He who first loved you. And you know that your love is not what it ought to be. Too often our love is divided. We know that Christ is to be our first love, but we have other loves. We have family, friends, things in the world. We need to be weaned more and more from many things that we might set our hearts upon and our affections upon, so that our love for Christ is pure. And the more we love Christ, the more we will genuinely love others for His sake and seek to do them good. Well, this love of God is a wonderful thing. And it gives such joy to the hearts of His people. Our third and final point is the believer's witness. The believer's witness. In the light of what we have considered, in the light of the oil and the grace of the Holy Spirit, in the light of the cup of gladness and joyfulness in the Lord. How should the believer in Christ be in this world? What sort of life should the Christian live? That should always be the question that arises when we consider the truth of the doctrine of salvation. And when we understand the greatness of God's salvation, it is bound to have an impact upon the way we live our lives. And how should we live? Well, let us understand first of all what sort of world this world is. It's a sad world. And it's a sad world because of sin. And it's always going to be a sad world because of sin while time remains. There are harmful things in this world. Things that happen. Disasters, famines, floods. That's part of the sadness of this world. There are hurtful things too. Man's inhumanity to man. The lying, the stealing, the fighting. Well, we know of the conflict that is taking place at the present time, one which seems to surface again and again in the Middle East. Israel, Palestine, as though there is a real hatred between the two, and hatred, a long-standing one, and almost, as far as we can see, unresolvable. Well, we do know that there is a solution. You've got a conflict there between two peoples, but a conflict between two religions. And neither of them is the religion of Jesus Christ. The Jew, the Muslim. And the gospel is the answer to that conflict, as to many other conflicts in the world. And we believe that God in His time will bring the gospel to bear upon nations and peoples and cultures in the world which thus far have not received it, not in great measure, that they will experience the grace of God. And especially we are called to pray for the Jews, God's ancient people, that they will be brought in again to the olive tree, that they will find their place once more as they recognize their Messiah, their blindness being removed. Hurtful things. There are many things in this world which may cause happiness. The good things, the lawful things, those things which are in the Word of God, the institutions, marriage and family and work. But above all, the things which give happiness, contentment, satisfaction are the things of Jesus Christ. And these are the things which should be uppermost in the hearts and minds of the Lord's people. Our first concern ought to be our own salvation, but then the salvation of others. One day this world will come to an end, and we know that for each and every individual there is an end. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. In the light of that, what hope do sinners have? In and of themselves, none at all. They may have a false hope, a vain hope, through some philosophy, some religion they've learned. But the only true hope, the lively, living hope, is the hope of those who belong to Jesus Christ. It is the saddest thing of all when the gospel of Christ is preached and people do not want it. They want the gospel to be taken from them because they don't like what it has to say to them, because the gospel begins with bad news, a diagnosis, an exposure of man's sinful heart. Only after that has been done can the good news of the Saviour have that application, and the sinner have a desire for that remedy. To preach the gospel, many do not want it. They would rather that the preacher or the Christian bearing witness would be silent. We read in Psalm 107 of those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. It's a very vivid picture. It might summarize whole communities, households certainly, and individuals especially. In our sad day, when gospel light has indeed gone out in many places because people did not want the gospel, and this is what they're left with: darkness and the approach of death. What is the church to do? What is the Christian to do? Well, what we're not to do is change our method. The gospel is still and always will be the only hope for the perishing sinner. The gospel of Christ. But let us note this. The first calling of any Christian, ministers of the gospel included, is to live the gospel. To live a life worthy of our calling, and we are called with a holy calling. To live unto God. To die to sin and live to righteousness. To cast off the works of darkness, to put on Jesus Christ. To live in a way which reveals God's salvation. So often, that is the way whereby the gospel gains an entrance. Someone in your family, friend or a neighbor, and they haven't much obvious interest in spiritual things. Mention the gospel, and they close their ears. But the life, the consistent life of a sincere Christian, not a perfect life, but a God-fearing life, a life that honors Christ, a life that evidences the love of Christ in word and deed, that cannot be denied. And it's a powerful testimony to gospel grace, and a testimony we should be bearing. If you are a Christian, think of what you owe to God. By the grace of God, you have been freed from your guilt, delivered from your bondage, and the fear of punishment for your sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And having God's salvation, and assured of God's love in Jesus Christ, you live a life of thankfulness to God. You live a life of gratitude to God. You serve Him in a self-denying way. And you serve Him with gladness. And that is your witness. And it's your witness even before you speak a word concerning the Lord Himself. An unbelieving world is looking at the Christian and will perhaps at some point listen to the Christian. How we long for such opportunities. To tell what the Lord has done for our soul. What message does your life and my life convey? Well, we look at ourselves. We do not see what we would wish to see. We freely confess that there's a great deal of the world there yet. Oh, for more. Love to Christ. Likeness to Christ. And zeal for the Lord. And boldness in His name. And worship. That is a witness. In a day when few come to God's house, it is surely known that you come to God's house while others do not, and that you come regularly, and that nothing will keep you from God's house. And that testifies that you believe in God. Testifies that God has that first place. That the Lord Jesus is first in your affections. And that your aim in life is to return in the way of a loving obedience, the love of God in Christ to your soul. Well, we can never, never even begin to repay God for his love to us. But this is the way in which God is glorified. When his people follow the example of Christ and they walk in the Savior's steps, he of all had a heart fixed upon God, a heart in which the Lord of the Lord was there to direct and to reveal the way he was to walk, so it should be for his people. And in love to God, we follow Christ. We have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. We have the cup of the joy of the Lord. We are blessed in Christ. Let that be seen and be known. And may it please the Lord to use the witness of his people in these dark days to cause others to come to the light that is Jesus Christ and to know God's salvation in him. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we seek grace to praise thee for all that thou hast done for us. And if we are thy people, may our joy indeed be evident to others. Joy in the Lord, giving strength to our souls, joy on account of our blessedness in Christ. May we stand up in these days for what is true and right on the side of Christ. Bless us all. Be with us in the week begun. Keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, devoted to the cause that is thine own, and to the glory of our Redeemer. And forgive all our sin for his sake. Amen.